What did he write? What did he ask? For money? I said. That's a good letter. Is God even, God what now? Does God love his purpose more? God loves us within his purpose. See? In other words, God's overall purpose is to establish a kingdom. That's God's overall purpose. Within that purpose, God loves us to be part of that kingdom. So it's not a separate thing. It's not one that he loves us or does he love his purpose more. Is that God has a purpose, and within that purpose, he has allowed us to be part of that purpose. Therefore, demonstrated his grace, his mercy, to allow us to be part of what God's going to do. And that's, you know, that's one of the greatest. If a Christian can see that, then it eliminates totally and completely in that Christian's life the happenstance of things. Now he has to realize that once he grasps that concept that God loves us within his purpose and has made us part of that purpose, and that's what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for all things work together for good to them that love God who are called according to his purpose. Now, we always take that and we think, well, that means God's purpose for me. And that's not necessarily what it's talking about, but that's typical of us to see the narrow view of ourselves and not see the overall purpose of God. God's purpose is he's going to establish a kingdom. That's the whole Bible is about that. And within that purpose, all things do work together for good because of the fact that God's overall purpose is to establish that kingdom, which he will do. And, of course, he allows us to be part of that wherever we're at. Thank you. He allows us to be part of that wherever we're at in history. And that's what I was saying. If a Christian can understand that concept, then I want to make another concept about his letter on war. A very good letter. Is that a book about all different wars and all different letters that people wrote? Wow, I bet that is a good book. It looks like it's quite an old book, though. Has it got Vietnam letters in it, or is it before that? Kosovo, wow. But if a Christian understands that concept, then you understand that it's no accident that you were born when you were born, where you were born, and then God orchestrated the events in your life to put you where he's put you because you're part of that purpose. And, you know, I've read lots of letters concerning people's idea about war, questions about war. And it's an interesting thing, you know, American, we always take the position that we're the good guys, so we always think that God is on our side, while the Germans, even in World War I and World War II, they thought God was on their side. In fact, on their belt buckles, they had a little phrase, God is with us. And, you know, it goes all the way back through, even today, you know, I mean, with the war in the Middle East, we think God's on our side, the Muslims think God's on their side. So, but the truth of the matter is somebody said one time, war is hell. And that's a pretty close statement. But here's what it is. War is God's judgment on sin in this life. Hell is God's judgment on sin in the afterlife. And God allows war because of sin in this world. And war is a byproduct of sin, just as everything else is. And disease, natural disaster, the tsunamis, earthquakes, you know, whatever. Those kind of things are because of sin on this earth. And God judges men on this earth through those natural disasters and then also through the concept of war. And then, of course, along with that, you know, God changes the faces of nations. The wars are part of God's. God uses wars. I mean, man sinned in the garden. Man allowed sin to come in and brought up and ruined the great utopia that God had established. So from that point, you're going to find that God uses those things. And, of course, we know that God gets honor and glory out of everything on this planet, whether it's good or whether it's bad from our perspective. So he uses war not only to judge men, judge nations, judge his own people as he did World War II in the nation of Israel, but he uses war to change the face of land and shape the times and changes the times, which he says in the book of Daniel, that he changes the times and the seasons. And he does that many times through nations falling and another nation rising. And, of course, that happens many times through war, sometimes through political, but the majority of the time it happens through war. So, you know, the answer that I would say to the guy is that God loves us within his purpose. And that's the master stroke of the whole thing. Recognizing that everything that's out there is part of God's plan. We get the idea as Gentiles, you know, because we get so super conceited about ourselves that, you know, that our history is unto ourselves, you know. And of course, that's not true. All history, ancient history, world history, modern history, American history, European history, however you want to go, wherever you want to study it, it's all about God's purpose. And God's purpose is to establish his kingdom. And everything in that. So when the guy says that we're like a cog in a giant wheel, he's right. He's right. And that's why nations grind forth. And, you know, they overthrow other nations and they take over. And that's the times of the Gentiles. And that's why if you don't have God in the Bible and history, then all history is just like that book to that young man. It's confusing. Because it's simply one Gentile nation getting bigger than another Gentile nation and whipping that Gentile nation, and it's in power for a while, then somebody gets bigger than them and whacks them for a while, and that's all it means, and it doesn't mean anything because it doesn't have any purpose. Put God in the equation, and Israel in the equation, and the Bible in the equation, and see what God's plan is, then all history makes sense. Then you have a purpose to it, and that purpose is God's purpose. So that's what I would say to it, but that's a great letter. That's a great letter. Anybody want to comment any further on that? Or that answer help you answer your question? Good. That's good. Good. All right, next question. Yeah, Johnny. Well, that's a good question. His question is, when the devil showed up to Eve back there, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, and that's where we want to go here first, what did he look like? And, of course, everybody has seen the, you know, the pictures, paintings, slash drawings, whatever, of the devil coming to Eve in the garden, you know, and he's like a serpent, you know, twined around the branch of the tree, you know, with his head down, and she's talking to him, she's holding up the apple, you know, and all that stuff. But and because men can't figure out the Bible, and of course the key to figuring out the Bible is the Bible itself, and because men can't figure out the Bible, then they're left to trying to put the Bible together, you know, and come up with concepts that really aren't true concepts. And that's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Now, keep your finger here, and come back here to see where I want to go here a minute. I think let's see here. I want to go to 11:13. 2 Corinthians. Yes, I'm sorry. Now it says in 11:13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And verse 14 is what we want. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, here's a place where it tells you that when Satan wants to deceive somebody, and Satan wants to be a false, deceitful worker, and a false apostle, or a false Christ, the Bible says it's no marvel that he transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, once you understand God and the devil, now come on back to Genesis chapter 3. Once you understand God and the devil, you're going to realize that for the devil to show up in the garden any other way than as an angel of light would be absolutely demeaning to him. And the fact that it says now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field here in a minute means absolutely nothing, because it isn't Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 that gives you the description of him. You know that the greatest imitator of God in Christ anywhere throughout the Bible is Satan himself. Satan has an absolute obsession with being God, not being a serpent. The fact that it says in chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, is a concept that's showing you how the devil operates. He operates like a serpent. In fact, he's called a serpent in Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13, and he isn't a serpent back there. So you see, there's a number of names that the devil gets. He's called the great dragon. He's called the serpent. He's called the devil. He's called Leviathan. Every one of those names will give you a different understanding of how he operates. When it talks about now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, it doesn't mean that he is a snake or he appeared as a snake. It just means that the way he operates, he's going to operate as a serpent operates. A serpent operates by deception, by camouflage. A serpent will wait for it, motionless. As long as it takes for something to walk into its path, and then he'll take it. And of course, the fact that he's talking about that now the serpent, he's talking about his title, not the way that he showed up. Come over to Isaiah chapter 27. Now, you know, if you just found the fact, and first of all, the Bible does never says he looks like a serpent. The Bible says that it says that the serpent was more subtle. That's a title that he has. Look at Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the second coming of Christ, the Lord with his great and strong sword shall punish the Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Now, at the second coming of Christ, he's not looking like a snake. Go on. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, at the second coming of Christ, he not only doesn't look like a snake, he doesn't look like a dragon. He's a man. And he's in fashion as a man, as he's the Antichrist. And the devil is a man. But the Bible calls him a serpent. It calls him a dragon. And in the garden, he was no more addressing the way he looked than he is in Isaiah chapter 27, that he's called the serpent or the dragon. Come back to Revelation chapter 12 again. We'll get all of his titles together here. Now this is at the, this is the middle of tribulation period. And the great dragon was cast out of heaven. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, this is the middle of tribulation period. When he's cast out here, he's not a dragon and he's not a serpent. But he's called a dragon and a serpent. He's also called the devil and Satan. But here, when he manifests himself, we know what period of time this is. This is the period of time in Thessalonians where the Bible says that he sits down in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God and demanding worship. Now, he's not doing that as an anaconda. That's a snake, Mindy. You thought I was speaking Spanish, didn't you? It's because it says he's a snake doesn't mean he's an avocado. Or a dragon. He's a man. We know that. So, here again, the Bible is the book that will, once it lays something out, you'll always find it. When he shows up to Adam and Eve in a garden, or Eve in a garden, the Bible says he's a serpent, but that doesn't mean that he's a snake, because it says in the second coming of Christ, he's the crooked serpent, but he isn't a snake there, he's a man. And in Revelation chapter 12, we know there he's presenting himself as a man and God, but the Bible says he's a dragon, and the Bible says he's a serpent, but he's not, he appears as a man. So given what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, he imitates Christ everywhere else. And when he comes here, he imitates Christ, because the first words out of his mouth is, "Yea, hath God said." So, no indication anywhere, shape, and form that he showed up any other way than an angel of light here, because his purpose is to deceive her from what God is saying. And when he showed up here, I'm going to tell you right now, when he showed up here, and I've said this many, many, many times before, I've always used the extrillion, if the devil walked in that side of the door and stood here, and the Lord Jesus Christ walked in that side and stood here, you couldn't tell them apart, because they look absolutely the same. And when he showed up in the garden, he was a 33-year-old, beautiful male who looked just like looks like Jesus Christ. And he was an angel of light. And when he showed up, he come taking the place of God, deceiving her by changing what God said, when all the time, He was deceiving her, and he was manifesting himself as an angel of light when he in reality is an angel of darkness, a serpent, a dragon, devil, Satan. And that's what you got. Now, wait, a little bit later on here in the same chapter, when it all hits the fan, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is it thou hast done?" And she said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou wert cursed above all cattle." Now, how in the world is a serpent connected with a cow? Why would he say that you as a serpent are cursed above all cattle? Because back here in Genesis chapter 1, when he starts coming down on the recreation of things, in verse 21, the Bible says God created great whales, and in verse 24, 24, the only other animal it mentions is cattle. So the only two animals he mentions in the early part of Genesis dealing with what he does is whales and cattle. Whales have to do with Christ because that's a picture of the resurrection. The cattle has to do with the serpent because when before he fell as the anointed cherub, the Bible says he had a face of an ox. And that's why every picture you ever see of the devil, he's got a cleft foot like a cow, he's got horns like a cow, he's got a tail like a cow, and he's got a pitchfork, and he's red. Because he's a great red dragon. The pitchfork is found over there in 1 Samuel with the sons of Belial turning to sacrifice. And the fact that he's cattle is why he's got the tail and why he's got the cleft foot. And his subtlety is like the serpent. So all those things are pictures of how he operates, not what he looked like. And that's why every false religion, all down through the history of the Old Testament, worships the cattle, worships the bull, Baal worship, worship of the bull. Why the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is called the Papal Bull. It's all connected right down through history because it goes back to cattle, it goes back to the serpent, and it goes back to Genesis chapter 3 where God begins to tell you how he operates. But when he shows up as an angel of light. But you're not going to get that from just reading the chapter. You're going to have to get that from studying to show thyself approved and going through and seeing how the thing lays itself out. What were they coming up with? Right. Galen? Talked about what now? Yeah, because that goes right along what we're talking about here. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Any particular part there you want? Okay, let's read it first. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, a garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness, and I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Now, there's a lot of keys in here that what we've already talked about. But let's go back and put this together verse by verse. Now, here's another thing, Johnny. Now, he's talking about the devil here. But here again, he addresses him not as a serpent, not as the dragon, not even as the devil, not even as Satan. Here, he addresses him as the king of Tyrus. Now, the king of Tyrus was a real guy. And obviously, down in verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." The king of Tyrus wasn't in Eden, the garden of God. But we know that the devil was, or Lucifer was. So here again, we're getting another title for him. And if you go through the Bible, you will find the Bible gives him a number of titles or names that if you take each one and look at it and study it, teaches you another dimension or another aspect about how he operates and how that he works. So he says here, first of all, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum of wisdom and perfect in beauty." All right, the first thing, it talks about the fact that there's nobody outside of God that is more full of wisdom and perfect in beauty other than Lucifer. Then it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." All right. Now this goes back someplace before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is nothing to do with Adam and Eve in the garden. This is way before that, between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But this does give you insight and information why that the devil has an interest in Eden. This is why he shows back up with Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve got what he had. And he's coming back to claim it. Now, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but we did it on New Year's Eve when I showed you the great triangle when we did the Middle East study, and I gave you those maps and I showed you the original Eden, how it went from Ur of Chaldees over to Egypt, up to Mount Ararat, and then back down and formed that pyramid. That is the original Eden. Now, when it talks about the Eden, the Garden of God, the Bible says there was a garden eastward somewhere in Eden. And that would put it right, if I was a guessing man, Bible doesn't say this, but it suggested very strongly, I would say that Eden is that original piece of ground that I showed you that is the pyramid that goes from Mount Ararat in Turkey down through to Ur on one side, Egypt on the other side, and then straight across and covers that whole area in there of the original Eden. I would say within Eden, the Garden of God was probably what is commonly known as Palestine today. That would have been the garden. I say that just based on the fact that that's the whole concept. I would say that the heart of that garden, the place where Adam and Eve were, was where Jerusalem is today. You cannot get around the fact that the devil has an affinity for the garden in the Old Testament, and he has an absolute affinity for Jerusalem in the New Testament. He will do everything he can in the Old Testament to get that piece of land back where Adam and Eve were. And he'll do everything in the New Testament to get Jerusalem back, because that's where he was. The two are synonymous, and that's where this thing is. That original Eden had to be that triangular-shaped piece of ground that covers a lot of distance, but within that garden had to be somewhere around there where I would say where original Palestine is today, the original land grant given to Abraham. And I would also say that the exact spot where the temple is going to be built, where the Antichrist is going to sit down on the throne in that temple, showing himself to be God, is the exact same spot where his throne was back there, where it's talking about it here in Ezekiel chapter 28. And I would say that that's the exact same situation you got here. So when it says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, you'll find that this matches up somewhat to the breastplate that the high priest has. And it's not an exact same matchup, because it's not the exact same thing, but you'll find that that high priest wore that breastplate. And where did that high priest that wore that breastplate do the work? In the temple, right in the middle of Jerusalem. Lucifer has a throne, he has a breastplate, he's in Eden, the garden of God. He is at the exact same spot where he will sit down in the tribulation period and show himself to be God, because that is his quest. His quest is to be God. That's why, as I said earlier in your beginning of your question, Johnny, it would be absolutely demeaning to him to show up anything other than God. And that's the way he's always done it down through history, and that's the way he will always do it. So you've got all the elements down here. He's got sealeth up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He's in Eden, the garden of God. The coverings are the stones. And then it talks about the workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes. He's got connected with music from the book of Job. And it says, was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. And then it says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now there's where we get right down to it. He's a cherub. The devil's not an angel. He's a cherub. There's a difference between cherubs and angels. In fact, in God's heavenly orchestra here, the way it works down, you have got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then you have the cherubims and the seraphims. Then you have archangels. And then you have your common garden variety angels after that. Now, there may be something else in the Bible that fits into that category. But as the Bible lays itself out, that's what you've got. That is the angelic spiritual creation the way that God has them. They all have their functions. The cherubims will always be connected with the throne of God. The seraphim will always be connected, we're going to see it here in just a minute, will always be connected with the altar of God before the throne and the burning stones or the burning coals that are in that altar. Every time you find a seraphim, they will be around that altar doing something connected with those stones. When you find the cherubims, they'll always be connected with the throne of God. When you lay it all out, you'll find that around that throne, on each corner of that throne, there is a cherub. 1, 2, 3, 4. The Bible calls him the covering cherub. His job was over the throne. In other words, he was the head guy. He was the head guy that was under God's Trinity, and God gave him everything, and his throne was on this earth where Jerusalem is, in that distant Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 concept, whatever it all was, that's where he ruled and reigned. But that wasn't good enough for him, and that's what we're beginning to see here. Thou art the anointed cherub. The word anointed is the word Christos. It means Christ. That's why there's two Christs in the Bible. That's why when you get into the book of Revelation, the Bible is very clear. The Holy Spirit of God is very careful to designate the Lord's Christ from the Antichrist, especially in the book of Revelation, because you have two Christs showing up. For instance, in Revelation chapter 6, you have a white horse rider showing up. In Revelation chapter 19, you have a white horse rider showing up. Every Bible college on the face of this planet will teach, other than maybe about 4 or 5, will teach you that the white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6 is the second coming of Christ, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not. The white horse rider, Revelation chapter 6, is the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 19 on the white horse is Christ, but not Revelation chapter 6. He blends in so miraculously that the Holy Spirit of God has to take care to tell you that this is His Christ versus just the Christ, because there's two Christs. And in the book of Revelation, they're both dealing with both, the Antichrist and the Lord's Christ. And that's why the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, takes the time to lay them out in that fashion so you don't get them messed up. But when you don't believe the book, you're for sure going to get it messed up, and that's what happens. So this thing in Ezekiel chapter 28, he's the anointed cherub that covereth. He covered the throne. And then God says, I have set thee so, and was upon the holy mountain. Now that is spiritual Mount Zion on the sides of the north, found in the book of Hebrews and Psalms, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 48. That is the spiritual Mount Zion, where it talks about the sides of the north. That's the holy mountain of God. The Bible says that he has walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now that's why in some of these Polynesian islands and some places in Africa and other places in the where they're into Satan worship and all the things that go along with Satan, they walk on the hot coals and don't burn their feet. And of course, that's supposed to show everybody that they're the great witch doctor or the great power or the great whatever. And all that is a throwback to Ezekiel chapter 28. That's what the devil did. And that's what all demon-possessed people do. They imitate what their father the devil does. John chapter 8, verse 44. You have your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you shall do. So that's why they do those things. Verse 15 says, and you'll find the stones of fire in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. He says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Now the first thing I want you to see here is that the Bible talks about the fact that the devil is a created being. He's not eternal. He's created. And when the sin, the Bible says in verse 15 that he was perfect in his ways. You see, that's different from his heart. When he began sin, sin started in his heart, Because he said in his heart, verse 17, thy heart was lifted up. You see, there's a difference in being perfect in your ways and in perfect in your heart. You can be perfect with what you do and have the worst rotten heart attitude of anybody in the world. And that was the devil. He did his job well, but inside he harbored resentment because he wanted to be like the Most High God. And verse 17 says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness, and I will cast thee to the ground. Now you want to look at that, because that's exactly what happens to him in Genesis chapter 3. That's why he curses the ground, and a serpent goes on his belly, because it was prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 28 when he fell that he would hit the ground and he would be brought down to the lowest part of the ground, and you can't get any lower to the ground than on your belly. So the snake as we know it and the serpent as we know it in the earth with the curse on it represents Satan as being the lowest form of animal on the ground, as far as him crawling on the ground, but also in the way that he hunts, the way that he survives, and the things that he does shows you how the devil is going to operate and the devil is going to work. So that's going back to the two animals, the serpent and the cattle. He says, thou wast perfect in thy ways, thou wast created. Now I got to show you something here. Come on back to Job chapter 16. I'm sorry, Proverbs 16, my fault. All right, look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. But he said back here in Ezekiel chapter 28, it said this. It says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. All right, now I'm going to give you a reference that goes along with that. Proverbs 16, 4. Boy, this is a kicker. Boy, this is a killer here. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Then even the devil, when he was created with a purpose. You see, it all goes back to God's purpose. God has a purpose for everything. God had a purpose for the devil, and that purpose of the devil was going to manifest God's glory and going to give man the ability to make a choice one way or the other. And you're going to find there's a million ways to study the Bible and a million things you can look at and learn coming through the Bible. And one of the things you learn about God's plan coming through the Bible, that everything that God created from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22 gets the choice to choose to be with him or not be with him in eternity. The concept of not having a free will is the most absurd, goofiest thing anybody ever came up with. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, everything that God created, the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, from Adam and Eve, right down through the sons of God, everybody, from the Old Testament, before the law, during the law, after the law, first coming of Christ, up to the church age, tribulation period, millennium, right through the Bible, everything that God created gets to choose to be with God in eternity. And of course, that's exactly what the devil was created for. He was created for a purpose. And God uses him just like he uses the nations down through this world to accomplish his purpose. He says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. That's a reference back to Revelation chapter 17 and 18 when you see how much he gains by his wisdom all down through the 6,000 years of man's history. The multitude of his merchandise. And thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. This is spiritual Mount Zion on the sides of the north. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, he says it again, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring thee a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And, of course, all that's dealing with the second coming of Christ when God comes back and puts everything in perspective. And then he goes on in verse 19 and says, And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. And of course, that's talking about the second coming of Christ and talking about how that all is going to take place and how God is going to literally destroy him at the end. So the whole thing of Ezekiel chapter 28 is a very entailed and very detailed account of a lot of things, but all concerning on the devil. And it's dealing with all the way through. It starts out dealing with what took place in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, and then through the process brings you right up to the second coming of Christ when God destroys him and every man sees him for who he really is. And of course, it's an incredible chapter. And another chapter that goes along with this is Isaiah chapter 14. And Isaiah 14 will have supplement information that will go right along with this time period and give you more information on it and match up with you as you go. Historically, this is the picture of the king of Tyrus, who was a literal man, but God is addressing the devil in the prince of Tyrus, because the prince of Tyrus was run by the devil. And the prince of Tyrus was a man who was demon-possessed. Devil ran this world through him. And that's why you'll find him also addressing the devil through Sennacherib, or the Assyrian. You'll find him addressing him through Pharaoh. You'll find him addressing him through the king of Babylon. You'll find addressing him through Gog and Magog. You'll find that God addresses the devil through not only animals, but kings that are on this planet, because those are the kings by which he vicariously runs this earth. Through them, while they rule on their thrones, he rules in them, but the throne that he wants. Their thrones are only a means to an end to get the throne that he has to get back, which is the one that he had in the garden, which he lost, that Adam and Eve got. He comes back to get it from Eve, and then he's been 6,000 years getting it back from the nation of Israel. And right now, the whole battle over there is about the devil wants that throne back. And finally, after the rapture of the church in the tribulation period, he gets it back for a short space, and that's when he sits down and shows himself to be God, and all the world worships him, that God. So, you know, it's quite a complex concept, but it's Ezekiel 28 really allows you to look inside and see what it's all dealing with. Does that help you? Anybody else have any questions about that? That's a lot of stuff to throw at you, but you can handle it. Any questions? Anybody understand that? Yes. Twenty-eight, thirteen. Job 38:13. Is that the verse you said? Oh, 38:37. I'm sorry. Yeah, I think that's when I was going to Proverbs, and I think I gave you the wrong book. But that's the one we talked about on the bottles. Remember that you asked about Monday? Yeah. Yeah. That'd be Revelation chapter 18, verse 12. Really, you can take the whole chapter, but the merchandise picks up in 12. So, you know, you learn a great truth how the devil operates. And, you know, Genesis chapter 3 is the first place you find in the Bible where the devil shows up. And when he shows up there, it gives you everything you need to know about how he's going to operate all down through history. It gives you the animals. It gives you the insight into how he's going to show up as an angel of light. The first words out of his mouth was, "Yea, hath God said." Then he changed what God said. And it shows the whole process by which the devil is how he brought sin into the world, and by deceiving man is how he deceives man today. And that's one of the great things about the Bible. I've told you over and over again how that you always focus on the consistency. Once God, that thing will never deviate from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Bible. That's the way the devil works. He'll work it that way every time. That's why you're safe in saying that when he showed up as an angel of light, because you find him all the way through the rest of the Bible defined as a dragon and a snake when he isn't a dragon and a snake there. If he's not a dragon and a snake in Isaiah 27, and he's not a dragon and a snake in Revelation 12, he certainly isn't a dragon and is a snake in Revelation 3. He's an angel of light. And you got to find out. His main goal in life is not to be a snake, not to be a dragon. His main goal in life is to be God. So when he manifests himself as an angel of light, that's how he shows up. He shows up as the rhinestone cowboy, brother, in Genesis chapter 3. He looked like Merle Haggard with his suit on, man. Sparkly, sparkly, sparkly. Yeah.
Can you go one step further with it to Revelation chapter 3:13? Or Revelation 2:13, I'm sorry.
Go ahead and make your point there.
Where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwelleth.
And what are you saying?
Can you define that?
Well, yeah, but that's not Jerusalem there, see?
No.
That's Rome there.
Okay. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah, but here again, all this is, he's getting the seat in Rome so he can get Jerusalem back. Because once he gets the seat in Rome and the Roman Catholic Church gets started, then the Roman Catholic Church does two things. One, kills Christians. Two, kills Jews. Three things. Three, tries to get Israel back, Jerusalem back. That's why they fought the Crusades for 500 years. So here is a case where you're in church history now. And the church, Pergamos church period, verse 12, starts around 325, somewhere in there, runs up to about 500 A.D. And this is the start and the formulation of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is where the Roman Catholic Church begins to be formed. This is where Constantine changes the Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire. He does that in 313 A.D. And by 350 A.D., by 400, the Roman Catholic Church is on its way and moving forward. And it says in verse 13 that this is where Satan's seat is in history. You can always find him in history. There's two things that you can find in history, and when you find those two in history, you know what history is all about. One of them is God, and the other one's the devil. If you find God in history, the devil won't be far behind. And when you find those two guys in history, because that's what all history is built around, then all this other stuff is smokescreen. It all is. It all is. Everything else is smoke and mirrors to mask the real issue. And that's why everybody's all worried about this and that, you know, and everybody gets all down through history has been shifting the focus on things. If you'll just stay focused on God and the devil down through history, you will never miss history for a second. History will always reveal itself, lay itself out, and put itself right in perspective. And, of course, that's exactly what you're dealing with here in chapter 2 verse 13, where it says, "Even I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." In fact, if you look at it here, you'll see a progression. If you look here in chapter 2 verse 9, watch the progression. It says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." So in verse 9, in the church period before the Pergamos, what we have is Satan's in a synagogue. In the next church period, in verse 12, he's got a seat. And he's dwelling there. And then you come down in verse 14, you find a doctrine being taught. And you find the whole progression here, over here when you get into the next church period, which is Thyatira. Look at verse 24. "But I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as not as have this doctrine," the doctrine's firmly established now, "and which have not known the depths of Satan." This thing has went really deep. It started out with Satan in a synagogue. Then he's got a seat. He's dwelling there. The doctrine formulates. Now the doctrine is ingrained, engrafted, and it is deep. It's in the depths of Satan. And by this time, the Roman Catholic Church is fully ingrained, and she is running the world. And that's where his seat is. And by that, and the only reason he wanted that is because he could, one, kill Christians, two, kill Jews, three, come back. That's all that it is. That's what he did through the Gentile nations in the book of Daniel. And when one Gentile nation, he started with Babylon, they had it. When they lost their power, he went to Persia, they had it. When they went to Persia, they went to Greece, they had it. And they went to Greece, then he went to Rome. He stayed with Rome up to about 400, and the Germanic tribes were, Attila the Hun was starting his European concert tour, and he was going to come down and whack everybody. So they switched from a political system to a religion system, because you can wipe out a country, but you can't wipe out a religion. And so he rode the Roman Catholic Church, and he's been riding the Roman Catholic Church ever since. Now he's shifting gears, and he's got two cars in his garage. Remember a little study? And now he's got a BMW, a blue sports car, and he's got a Chevy Cobalt in the other garage. And he's riding two cars. Now he's riding Roman Catholic Church and the... Remember all that stuff I told you that night on New Year's Eve, how that they were, the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslims were in bed together? Did you see when the terrorists got that Roman Catholic Archbishop over there? They had him for 4 days. They brought him back and said, "Whoops, we made a mistake. We didn't kill him. We didn't cut his head off like Nick Berg." You see, someplace between point A and point B, they got a phone call, and somebody in a heavy Italian voice with a pepperoni breath said, with a shaky voice, "Let all my people go." They said, "Sorry, we made a mistake. Here he is." And he said what? "Oh, I was treated wonderfully." Yeah, I bet you was. They're together in this thing. So that's where you're at. Yeah. The who? Yes. Sure. Yeah. Yep. Yep. I promise you, somewhere in this world right now, they're all sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya. One singing it in Arabic, and the other one singing it in Latin, but they're singing it. That's okay. I love it. Yes. Now, you're going to have to look at me because you're looking away from me and I can't hear you. Huh? Well, I like the back of your head, but I can't understand it because you're projecting the other way. I'll walk over here so you can project any way you want.
Can Satan physically kill you himself? Like they were telling me, like God.
Who was telling you?
My mother.
Oh.
But I wanted this to be so.
Whoa! Woo! Woo!
He can't. God has to allow that to happen. But I was asking her for a verse, like, or something like that.
A verse for what? Okay, well, let's look at a verse, first of all, where Satan can kill you. Let's look at that, okay? For that one, we'll come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what you got in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is you got the church at Corinth. Now, remember, the church at Corinth is a very worldly, fleshy church, and they're totally, totally, completely whacked out and just about as far out as they can get. And in chapter 5 here, you have a man who's having fornication with his father's wife here in verse 1, and the guy won't repent. In fact, and this is what Paul tells them to do. Verse 3. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. And what he's saying here, you don't need me here because you have what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says it. I don't need to be there. I mean, you know what the book says. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, watch this. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there's a case where the church has a guy that won't do what's right. He continues to live in sin, won't deal with his sin. And so the church, the only course the church has, that the only church that they can do, is the Bible talks about the fact that they turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now there's a place where the devil, they turn it over to this guy over and say, devil, do what you got to do with him to get him right, because if that means killing, because the bottom line is that there's nothing else we can do. So you see that verse? See that? I understand that. Okay, now, let's see about killing him. And for that, we're going to go back to the book of Job. All right, Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. See that thing? God says, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. God, the devil can't step out one inch of the parameter that God gives him. But God can say, kill him. But the devil can't kill him till God says kill him. But in the case of the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a case where it talks about the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now I'll show you another one. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this is talking about the Lord's Supper. First Corinthians chapter 11. Now this is talking about the Lord's Supper. And it says, verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, somebody hasn't confessed their sin, before they take the Lord's Supper, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, not damnation in the sense of going to hell, damnation in the sense of the destruction of your flesh, as we've already seen. Now, watch verse 30. For this cause, what cause? People taking the Lord's Supper unworthily and drinking damnation to themselves. For this cause, many are weak. You got some Christians that are weak and sickly. Some of them are physically sick. And many sleep. Some of them are dead. See that thing? You want to see it again? Show you another one. Well, God gets in the mood to kill people. He's on it all day long. My favorite bumper sticker I ever saw was one that had a big old skull on it. Said, kill them all, let God sort them out. That's a good philosophy of life, I think. 1 John. Now, this is a kind of a sticky verse here that people have a tough time with, but it's not really that hard. Yeah.
Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 29, could you use that against Roman Catholic Church?
Well, not really, because they're not saved. I mean, certainly that they're unworthy drinking it, but it's not the same context, but they're certainly unworthy. But in their case, they wouldn't sleep, you see, because they'd be dead. Because sleep's for a Christian. Yeah, well, then it would fit. Right. If that's true, you're right then. But, I mean, I'm not saying they're not unworthy in doing it. I'm just saying that's talking to in a church with Christians, and that's kind of hard to apply to a Catholic church. But if the person, because if they're not saved, they wouldn't sleep. They'd be dead in trespasses of sin. But if they are a Christian, yes, it would apply in that case. Absolutely. Now, here's a tough one. All right, it says in verse 1 John chapter 5. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears... verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire to him. Then he says this, if any man see a brother, save man, sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now what he's saying here is this, he's laying the thing out, and the first thing he's saying that we have a right to, he's saying up there, this is the confidence that we have, that whatsoever we ask him, we know he hears us. So he's talking about us as believers, have power with God with prayer. Then he goes down here in verse 16, And he says, if we see a brother sin, a sin unto death. Now, obviously, in the Bible, there are things that somebody can do for an extended period of time, or however, everybody's different. But there are some things that God will kill you for. Let's just face it. I don't mean if you do it, he's going to kill you. I'm talking about in the case of, we've already seen the example. We're talking about like in 1 Corinthians 11. The guy won't repent, keeps on going. Finally, God says, you know what? You're just doing too much damage to the cause of Christ. Come on, you're coming on home. So there are. We know that that happens. We know that that takes place. What he's saying here is that you and I have power with prayer, but we are not to pray for God to kill somebody to take them home. That's not our call. I mean, you have a brother out there you see that's screwing things up. You don't have a right to say, God, you know what? He just messed it up so bad. Why don't you just kill him and take him on home? I know that this is the confidence we have in you, that whatever I pray you hear. You see, you can't invoke that privilege in this particular situation. And that's what he's saying. He's saying you have power through prayer, but not the power to ask God to kill somebody, because that's between God and that person. And what he's saying here is that our prayer should be, God, forgive him. God, help him get right. But he covers all the bases because, if a person could take that and say, well, there, you know, so-and-so is not doing right, so let's all get together and pray God take him home, you know. Like, I got a prayer request one time before I got up to lead in prayer, and a guy slipped me a little piece of paper that said, my mother-in-law is lying at death's door. Pray God pull her through. Present company accepted. Mother-in-law. So you don't have to pray. So that's the whole gamut, you see. Yeah, God can kill you. The devil can kill you, but he can't do it unless God gives him the okay to do it. God does happen. There is a sin unto death, and we know what that sin is. One of them, anyhow, he's told you. Taking the Lord's Supper unworthily can be a sin unto death. I mean, that's the only one the Bible defines. And everybody likes to take that and make their favorite sin the sin unto death, you see. It's like the unpardonable sin. Everybody likes to make it what they want it to be. But the truth of the matter is, the only one listed in the Bible is taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Now, there may be others, but he tells you definitely in that one, for this cause many are weak, many sick, and some are asleep. God took them home. But we don't have a right as Christians. Our job as a Christian is to restore. Our job as a Christian is to put back together. We don't have a right to ask God to kill somebody. Huh? Well, Satan can. Your question is, Satan can attack you any way he wants to. Obviously, Satan can do pretty much what God allows him to do with you. He can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. And that's, you know, there lies the comfort in the fact of the book of Job. You see, somebody asked me one time. They asked me the question, and I hear it, I'm sure you hear it too. Every time there's a major disaster in the world, somebody always comes up with the question, why does bad things happen to good people? You know, somebody dies and he's a great somebody. Why does bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer to that is, nothing ever bad happens to good people, because all things work together for good. See? Nothing ever bad happens to good people. We just think it's bad because we don't like it and we don't want it to happen to us. We don't see the big picture of what God sees. Nothing bad happens to a Christian. All things work together for good. How can we call that bad? But it's bad from our line of sight because of our lack of faith, our lack of our ability to trust God or whatever. But the bottom line is, bad things do not happen to God's people because all things work together for good to them who love God, according to his purpose. So. You just got to keep that in perspective. The devil can't step one inch outside of God that God lets him. And like I've said many, many times, the whole book of Job is a great picture of that, because Job is better off at the end when he goes through everything than he was before he went through it. And like I've said many, many times when we've talked about the book of Job, many times God has a message for us that he wants us to learn. and he used the devil as a delivery boy to bring the message. We get so caught up with the message or the delivery boy, we never get the message. And that's why you've got to keep yourself focused on the fact that whatever bad happens to you, as we all equate bad versus good, truth of the matter is nothing bad happens to a child of God. It's for our some purpose that God has for us. And if you can see it in that, that's why the Bible says, boy, what a great verse this is. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. Whew, what a great verse that is. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. How do you do that? Because you understand that nothing bad ever happens to a child of God. If you can see it from that perspective and see it from God's perspective, then you'll always live the victorious Christian life. You never get defeated because you understand that as bad as it may look, nothing ever, all things work together for good. But boy, getting that into your brain is not the easiest thing in the world to do. Well, that's good. Yeah, oh, yeah. Her question is, why do people think that when something bad happens to them that God punishes them? Well, the whole thing comes down to the fact that they don't have a real relationship with God, that they understand that relationship with God. You got to understand, most Christians never get past the infantile mentality of Christianity. They're saved 5, 10, 15 years, and they still haven't grown anything, and they don't learn, they don't understand how to deal with things in life. And the reason why they think that God always punishes them is because of the fact that they, first of all, they don't understand the basic concepts about God. They think that they don't understand the concept of forgiveness. They won't understand the concept of 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. They won't understand the basic fundamentals of a relationship with God. They don't know what to do with their sin. Nobody ever teaches them the basic ABCs of Christianity, of just understanding what to do day by day in your life with God. So, because they don't get that, they're left to their own devices. They put two and two together and come up with six. So, automatically, you know, what is human nature going to do? Well, God's big, I'm little, he must be whacking me. That's what God does. He's big God, I'm little man, he whacks me. When I step out of line, he whacks me, you know. So we, as the more we go on, we do, you know, we worry about it. We worry about, well, God's going to, you know, now God wasn't going to do me. God's going to kill my kids. And then when I'm 50, God's going to give me cancer, you know. He's just waiting around the corner with fire dripping off his fingers to, you know, to give me this terminal disease, you see. And we worry about those things when God doesn't operate that at all. But it's because we never learn from the day we get saved how to build upon that foundation gold and learn about our relationship with God. So therefore, you are left to your own imagination, and it's like a little child. A little child thinks there's boogeymen, thinks that there's spooks, thinks that there's ghosts, and they're afraid of those things. When in actuality, there aren't. They'll go see a scary movie, and then they'll have nightmares, or they'll want a light on. Why? Because in their world, in their little world, they can't separate what isn't real from reality. Well, that's the way a lot of God's people are. They can't separate the real world or the world from reality. So they think that, why, everybody else is out to whack me, God must be too. They never take the time to see that God never does anything to hurt us, only to help us. But you don't come to that point on your own unless somebody helps you get to that point by sitting down and teaching you the basic things of the Bible. But that's why they do, immaturity. And the older they get, the worse they get. You don't just fall into Christianity, you know, and wake up one morning and, you know, when your number comes up in heaven, some angel comes down and dusts you with spirit dust, and suddenly you wake up the next morning and you've arrived. The longer you go without really learning the basics of the Bible and a relationship with God, the worse you get. So that's why. But you're doing better with that problem. You are. Yes, I see that hand.
I was going to say, is there any way to a person or where you can go with them? If a man, like when they get high on drugs and stuff like that, they see the demon world and they see things they're not supposed to actually see and they freak out. Like, how can you actually, like, show that in
Well, first of all, her question is, and I do believe this, I do believe that, first of all, I do believe there is a spirit world out there that if you could look into it tonight, it's all around you, that you'd all die of a heart attack, and you'd be, you know, you talk about nightmares, you'd have them. But of course, we can't see into that spiritual world. That spiritual world is alluded to in the Bible. It's talked about in the book of Daniel. That's why when you, it's the fourth dimension is what it is. And you hear a lot about the fourth dimension. And the fourth dimension, you know, being separate from reality. And there is a fourth dimension, and that's eternity. And there's a spiritual warfare that goes on around us. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. When Daniel prayed in Daniel, it took 3 weeks for the messenger to get to him, and the messenger tells him, hey, I was on my way down here, and the devil held me up, and we had a battle, Star Wars Galactia battle up in heaven. It's going on all the time around us. And I think, I don't know how much this is true, but I've heard this said before, that, you know, every outcome on this earth of people getting saved or God getting something accomplished is an outcome of the spiritual battle that goes on around us. Now that, you know, may or may not be true. I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that there are drugs that you can put into your body, or you can take drugs for some length of time, or even alcohol, that will alter and give you somewhat the ability to see into that world. And that's why, an alcoholic will get to the place where he's so consumed with alcohol that he sees things, you know. And somebody on drugs, we call it hallucination, and they see things. Now, I'm not saying that some of it is not hallucination, but I do know this. I know that some of it is them actually being able to look into the spirit world and see that. Because I know that when you got that story of Saul and the witch at Endor down there, Saul, God lets him look into the spirit world, and he sees gods coming up and out of the earth. Some weird stuff. And that God allowed him to look into it. Back there in Kings, there's a couple places where Elijah is panicked, and God allows him to look into the spirit world, and he sees an army. There's a places that he hears it going through the tops of the mulberry bushes. I mean, it's a real spiritual world out there. And sometimes that spiritual world, and I don't fully understand how this works, but sometimes they manifest themselves into what we call, you know, the demons or devils or however you want to put it, and they may actually make manifestations. And of course, they do that with people that are not shaved or people who dibble-dabble into the occult or those kind of things, and it's part of them, you know, believing that you go to a seance someplace and you call up somebody that died in your family, you know, and you hear her voice and, you know, you ask her to boop the table 3 times and she does, you know, and you actually hear her voice and you go out thinking, wow, we called up my aunt, you know, good, she owes me $20, where'd she put it, you know, but in reality, it's demons, devils, imitating your aunt or whoever it was. And of course, so there are times they do that. That would be a hard task, just to stone cold open up the Bible and show some drug addict this is what you're seeing and have him say, oh yeah, that's, yeah, someone I had a pink suit on, you know, I mean, this isn't going to happen. He doesn't have the ability to see that spiritual insight. See, we can because we've got the Bible in us and we know the Word of God. But somebody out there that's just unsaved, that's into drugs, into the world, he's seen too many Freddy Krueger movies that he's going to buy into that, you know. So I don't know that you can. I wouldn't start with that. I mean, I'd start somewhere else and try to work him into it, because I don't know any way you could do that. I mean, I know places in the Bible that you could take him, but the problem is there isn't anything in the Bible that he's going to really even believe at that level, at that depth. That's getting him, try to get him in too far too quickly before he's ready. And I don't know how you could do that. I mean, I don't think that's the approach that I try to take with him, because I don't know how that you could get him to see that. But that's what he's into. When you get into those mind-altering concepts, you know, it brings about things where he can see it. Now, you know, and here's another thing. Maybe if you sat down and you started to try to verbally explain it to him, maybe, you know, depending on his honesty, maybe he would, you know what, it might be better, if you're going to take that approach, it might be better not to use the Bible at all, but just verbally express it to him, to try to get him to see, you know, what it is without getting too entangled in the Bible. Because what you do when you get him into the Bible, you're trying to, one, explain the Bible, two, you're trying to explain him what the Bible says, and it's really getting complicated. In some cases, it's better off, like if I'm going to tell somebody about Christ, maybe for the first general introduction of Christ dying for him, I'm not going to open up a Bible. I'm going to tell them the story, because I can tell the story. If I open the Bible, they're doing two things. They're trying to listen to me and try to look at the verses and figure the verses out, and that's too complicated. Now, there comes a time we're going to get to the Bible, but sometimes the best time to do is just to tell them the story. Just tell them about Christ dying on the cross and just verbalize it to them. And maybe if you're going to do it at all and somebody is open to doing it that way, that would probably be the best way to do it. Another trying to take. And then if you got them to the point where they got into the Bible, then you could show them some other things. And, you know, I would take them to verses that shows them, like Ephesians 6, where there's principalities and powers is what you're up against. Maybe the witch at Endor, where Saul gets to look into the spirit world and see the gods coming in and out of the earth. Something light. That's not light, but that's, you know. But you know what I'm saying. Sometimes it's better to verbalize it first in a story form of talking to them. Because then you got their attention. They're not trying to look at one thing and, you know, and so sometimes it's better to do it if that's the approach you're going to take. I don't know that the approach would work with everybody, though. I think some people would make fun of it. I think some people would just count it as that. I just, you know, but that's where you just have to know the person you're talking to. How long has your mother been seeing these things? That help you? Yeah, honey, you just gotta. But that's part of, you know, that's part of learning how to.
Well, I just explain it, and I feel like people think, like, I don't know, simply going and seeing a movie with someone, or trying to explain something to them. You know,
well, and you know what? And that's probably the best, because you have a nice way about you to be able to do that. That's probably the best way for you to do it. You know, because there's a lot, and I'll tell you, there's a lot of things that you see in the movies that are straight out of the Bible. And so if you got a little head on your shoulders, you can take that and wind it into it and make it workable where they can, you know. So, yeah, I'd take that approach if that's how you're going to do it. It's just, again, you got to keep it where you don't get them too deep till you get them hooked. And then once you can talk to them about the Bible at a later date, then you can get a little more with it. But that'd be fine. That might work. Was you talking about that last movie you saw that you talked to me about, the Airwaves? Was that Airwaves?
White Noise?
White Noise, is that the name of it, White Noise?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that was pretty, I didn't see it, but I heard it was pretty. I have nightmares, I don't watch those kind of movies. See, if I see something like that, then I have to sleep in my Captain America suit, because that's the only thing that I can protect myself. Got a big A on it. But when you get up in the middle of the night, you trip on your cape. That's part of the problem. I'm just kidding. Did that help you? That's good. Well, that was a bunch of good questions tonight. That was good. And don't forget Sunday. Sunday we're going to have a special day. We're going to pray that, I know a lot of people are sick, pray that the sickness doesn't knock us out. It always happens that way when you're going to have a day that you just got to get some things done, that you put a whole 6 months of work in, and then, you know, hit that time of year when everybody gets sick. Devil does his best not to have people want to hear what's going on. So pray for that. And it's going to be a very important time. And we're looking forward to kicking off some things here. And good job tonight. Everybody did your job on the questions, and that was a great time tonight. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get out of here. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. I love you.